Good evening, everybody. It's good to be here. Tonight we're talking about Jesus the Rebel. And this is part of a series. Before, we talked about Jesus. What did you talk about, Liz? Jesus the priest, was it? Oh, did you do one? The prophet. Jesus the prophet. Someone spoke on Jesus the priest. I think I missed that one too. Who was that? Oh, wow. Yes. And I'm doing Jesus the rebel. Is there another one in the package? Jesus the king. So next week, Jesus the king. So it's like taking a picture of Jesus from different angles. Here we are looking at Jesus, we talk about him as the priest. But he's not going to fit the picture, and whatever picture you take, he's going to bust out of it. Here we are looking at Jesus as a king, but he doesn't really fit that picture. He's going to break out of it. Here we are looking at Jesus as a prophet. Well, he is a prophet, but he's going to break out of that image too. And tonight we're looking at Jesus as a rebel, but he's really going to disrupt and break out of that image as well. But to think of what it would mean to talk about Jesus as a rebel, we have to think about the time in which he lived. What do you know about the time when Jesus was alive? What can you tell me that would add something to our knowledge of what it was like when Jesus was alive? Anything.
There were no cars.
How would people get around? Walking. Pretty rare to have animals. Walking was the main way on land, but they lived on the Mediterranean, and the fastest way to get around and move things was by sea, on boats. So that was the premier way to travel, on a boat. But if you couldn't, you would walk. So travelling took a long time. What else do we know about the time of Jesus? Yeah. Yes. There was a big social hierarchy. When they talk about the... I can't do it by holding the microphone, but... You know, you draw a pyramid of what the class looks like, and maybe if we drew ours, we'd have a triangle with a base at the bottom. Lots of poor people, a few rich people at the top. In Jesus' time, it would have been more like a big vase with a long column and then a big bulb thing here with all the poor people down here. And in this big column would be the very rich, the people that hung on to the very rich, the people that profited from the people that hung on to the very rich, all the way down this scale until you got to the masses of poor people. Most people were poor, but there was a hierarchy of the rich and those that made their living by hanging on to the rich. What else do we know about Jesus' time? Yeah? Yeah, not a lot was written down. Most people wouldn't read, but they would be great storytellers and really good memories. So there would be things that people knew about the past, would pass on to each other, stories about the past. Some of these would be written ones, and they would know it off by heart. And we'll get to some of those stories in a minute. Yep. What else would we know about the time that Jesus lived in? Yep. Animal sacrifices, yes, in the temple. You mean with the Jewish people? In the temple? The temple was in the middle of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem was the premier city. That was in the middle of the nation. And around about it were all the rural areas. And the most distant and the most sort of suspect, you know, where the yokels came from, was this place called Galilee. But at the very heart of everything was this temple where they would sacrifice animals. What else do we know about? Yep.
Roman oppression.
What did the Romans give us? They lived under the Pax Romana. Pax means peace. They lived under the peace of Rome, which wasn't very peaceful because if you did anything wrong, you would get strung up on a cross or killed or some other kind of severe punishment. And that's why it was considered so peaceful, because people were so scared of getting killed or crucified or some other extreme measure taken out on them. And the Roman officials, it was pretty arbitrary. I could be you could just be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you'd be conscripted to pick up a soldier's pack and carry it for about 10 kilometres or whatever. You didn't have a choice. You just did what they said. What else do we know about Jesus' time? Any other things? Sorry? Yes, dry and preserve all their food. Yep. So most people live close to the land. They probably processed the things that they grew themselves if they were in rural areas. They didn't have much. It was subsistence kind of economy. So we get a picture of the time that Jesus lived in, when there were a lot of poor people, there was arbitrary rule by those above, and there was a regime of taxation. It's kind of like, they called it a head tax, so it doesn't matter how much you earn, every year you have to pay this much tax. And if you're really poor, you don't even come in contact with coins and money and stuff. So you're forced into servitude. You have to work to pay off your tax. And the rich, if you're richer and I'm poorer, doesn't matter. This is the tax you pay for that. So we're getting this picture of the time that Jesus lived in. It was a time that we would maybe think of is a lot like living in a third world country under a foreign rule of a foreign government. And the people in Jesus' time, the Jewish people, didn't like it. And the people who disliked it the most were those that were at the bottom of the social scale. Before the Romans came to take over Palestine, Israel, it was controlled by the Greeks. The Greeks coming out of, I don't want to go into the whole history of Alexander the Great and all that, and the Greeks set up this empire, it split in half. Israel was ruled by the Greek based in Egypt, so they had control of it. And during that time, I think 128 BC, the Jewish people rose up and they threw off the yoke of foreign oppression. And there was a group called the Maccabees, a family who led the revolution against the Greeks and threw off foreign oppression, became kings for a while, and then as the Roman power increased, they lost control of Israel or of Palestine. So we talked about stories. So in the people's memories are all these stories about the Maccabees, about the empire when they rose up and they threw off oppression. And you can imagine those being told amongst the common people. Remember Judas Maccabees, that great one that rose up and he threw out all the Greek oppressors. Think of that mixing around in people's minds and thoughts under Roman oppression. So we come to Jesus. Well, not Jesus. There's someone else that all the Gospels speak about before they even begin to talk about Jesus. Who might that be? And don't say God. This is... John the Baptist. What do we know about John the Baptist? He was a Baptist. I don't know if he was. He might have been Presbyterian. I'm not sure.
He definitely wasn't.
He baptized people. Yes, we know he did that, but what else do we know about him? He liked to eat locusts and wild honey, and we think, oh, that means he was sort of just living off the land. But you know, locusts and wild honey were a bit of a luxury back then, and I've eaten a few locusts in my time, and they're quite tasty, especially when they're dipped in honey. So I wouldn't write locusts and wild honey off so quickly. But it does tell us that he was living from the rich things of the land. But what else do we know about John the Baptist?
He was related to Jesus.
Was related to Jesus. They were seen as a precursor, someone coming before Jesus. We don't understand a lot, but there was a really close relationship. You know, he's going to fade away and Jesus is going to rise up. But who was John the Baptist? What was he on about? Was he? Maybe. What else do we know about John the Baptist? How did he die? He lost his head. Got his head chopped off. And it was pretty weird circumstances how he lost his head. Can anyone remember the story? It was a party. Yep. Yes, because she'd been doing such a good dance in front of all of them. And what do you want? And she goes and talks to her mother and says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And being having committed himself in front of all the elite, he can't back down, so he brings the head. But why was he in so much trouble that they wanted to kill him in the first place? Yep. Yeah, the king's marriage to his brother's wife, who happened to be an Idumean, who is a foreigner, a non-Jew. So really, he's worried about, like many people would, about the purity. Our national leaders aren't even part of us anymore. They're taking foreign wives. They're betraying our national interest. And John spoke out really clearly. He said, this isn't on. This can't be happened. It's not just immoral because of who's wife she was before, but it's not on because of who she is. So he was a prophet. He spoke out in defense of the purity, if you like, of the nation, and he got killed for it. And here comes Jesus, and he's going to be greater than John the Baptist. So we already get a sense that he's maybe going to be a bit like John the Baptist, even more so. Jesus goes around and he starts to call his disciples together. Who were his disciples? What do we know about them? Sorry? All 12 of them, yes? What did they do for their day jobs? Tax collecting, fishermen. Sorry?
Doctor.
Doctor not mentioned in the scriptures. Some people say Luke might have been a doctor because he talks a lot about people getting well. But not mentioned that it's a doctor. I doubt it, actually. What about Judas? What was he? He was a traitor. What? Sorry? Iscariot. Iscariot was a paid assassin. Or that they think that's what the word means. There were a lot of them in Jesus' time who would but go around and for a fee or for a cause, take out some of the elite. It became such that you would be too scared to walk around in city in Jerusalem if you were a wealthy person without a few guards because someone had just come out. Iscariot relates to a knife. People would come out and stab you and you'd be a goner. So these aren't the rich of the land. These are the poor of the land, except for the taxpayers. But what do the taxpayers do if they follow Jesus? What do they have to do before they can follow Jesus? They get rid of all their... they pay back all the people that flogged money off four times what they stole, wasn't it? Zacchaeus, Levi. So, these aren't the poor of the land. These are the poor of the land, or those that have taken the side of the poor, and they begin to follow Jesus. And Jesus moves around the land. Is his kind of life the way that you would expect a respectable person to move around the land? He sort of goes to out-of-the-way places. He sleeps rough. It seems like maybe he's hiding from the authorities. He appears in public and then he'll go off to a quiet place. Sounds like the life maybe of a rebel, someone that fears the power of the authorities. And so often we hear that the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, they're sent down from Jerusalem to trap Jesus or to question him or to interrogate him. The authorities are out to get Jesus. What do you think might be their problem with him? When you read the stories in the scripture, what kind of things does he keep on getting in trouble for? Healing on the Sabbath. Healing on the Sabbath. So breaking the Sabbath commandment. What else does he get in trouble for? Or his disciples? Sorry? throwing out the rules, yeah. Picking grain on the Sabbath, healing when he shouldn't, not observing the cleaning rituals. All these things come from the law in Leviticus. And a lot of them have to do with an elite within Israel that was wanting the nation to be pure. And they said, if we keep all the laws, like in Leviticus, and the laws in Leviticus weren't for the whole nation, they were for the priestly class. So if we come and become a nation of pure priests, then we will be, God will look on us, God will see we're worthy and he'll come back. This was the Pharisaic view of the world. And what happens is that immediately all the poor, all those that are not affluent within society, begin to be classed as sinners. Because if you read through all those laws in Leviticus, if you don't have time and money and resources, then you can't be washing every time after you touch a dead animal. What if you're a butcher? You can't be doing all these different rituals that you have to do after you've done stuff in the farm. So the poor people become immediately sinners. And when Jesus goes around forgiving sin, often it's not that they've done something bad. It's that they're breaking the law. And so those in power have said, you're a sinner. You're an outcast. And Jesus comes along and says, you're forgiven. You're released from that being made an outcast. You're released from being made an outcast. The rules no longer apply. I'm setting you free from this society that's trying to cause you to be an outcast. Sort of sounds like the activity of a rebel to me. So Jesus goes around Galilee. Galilee basically means a circle of mountains, the Galilee. It's not Galilee, it's the Galilee, which means the circle of mountains. And on a plain in the middle, there was the lake, and then on the plain in the middle, there was a huge Roman city called Sepphoris. It's never mentioned in the scriptures, but it was huge. It was a big city. It was there in Jesus' time. People like him and his dad probably went down there to work on the building of Sepphoris. Never mentioned. Jesus hangs out in all the places that are the non-Roman parts of the Galilee. It's kind of like he's got an aversion to being where the Romans might be or where the Roman power might be. He hangs out amongst the common folk, in the common places, in the places that are not the places of power. And then, with his disciples, he makes a turn and sets his face towards Jerusalem. And we come to that part where Jesus travels to Jerusalem and he comes to the temple. And we've had this in the Palm Sunday story just 1, 2, 3 weeks ago, where he rides on a donkey going into the city. You know that story about riding on a donkey? It comes from the prophet Zechariah, who prophesies, there's this vision of the city of Jerusalem being all taken over by foreigners. All taken over by foreigners. And here, God is bringing in a king who will drive out all the foreigners and take the weapons off the military and the armies that have occupied Jerusalem. And he's going to come riding on a colt and on the calf of a colt. And that's Jesus is enacting that when he comes in on Palm Sunday. Here he is riding in on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah to come in and drive out the foreign powers. Because Jerusalem was seen by the common people as a place that had been corrupted and taken over by the Romans and what they call the Hellenizers, the Greek-speaking people. So in he comes to the temple. Here's the city. We talked about this. Here's the city, and at the very heart of the city is the temple. The temple was like a huge treasury. You could see it from far off. Josephus, a historian from Jesus' time, says, you can see it far off because it was like an ocean, because it was covered in so much gold that it would be shimmering like a huge ocean as you approached it. That's the temple, a place of wealth. Jerusalem was on a main trade route that went from Syria down to Egypt. They would tax all the trade went through. People, pilgrims going through, would make gifts to the temple. The temple became like a huge resource of wealth. And it was controlled by the high priestly families who had intermarried with foreigners who were no longer seen as legitimate. I don't know if you've heard of the community of Qumran. You know, they're called the Desert Scrolls. Out in the desert, there was a whole bunch of Jewish people who went out there and said, we can't live with this corrupted establishment anymore. We can't live with this high priest that have corrupted the faith, corrupted the Jewish culture and everything. We're going to go out there and we're going to start a new city, a new way of being, right out there in the desert. And so they have this community of Qumran where people had a really strict discipline on their lives. They'd have to go through ritual washing. They'd have daily prayer. It was kind of like a monastic community. But the whole thing was that they couldn't tolerate anymore how corrupt Jerusalem had become. And so they go and set off a alternative lifestyle in the desert. So here we are. Jesus has come into the temple. He first, in Mark's gospel, he goes in, has a look around, and then he goes out of the temple again. And then the next day, he comes in, and what's he do? What's the first thing Jesus does when he gets in the temple? We could do an enactment here. Throws everything out. He turns up the tables. Why is he turning up the tables and chucking all this stuff around? He's angry. He's the angry Jesus. He's not just a rebel. He's really, I won't use the word, he's really annoyed. Why is he annoyed? Can you remember what the gospel tells us? Because you have changed the house of prayer that should be a house of prayer for all nations, where all people can come and get and know the Lord, the true God. You've turned this, the temple, in a place, a den of thieves and robbers. You've turned it into a place of exploitation. That sort of sounds like Jesus might be a bit of a rebel. He goes out of the temple again. He comes back in and he teaches. We're not going to look at his teaching, but we're going to look what happens when it comes to the end of the time he is in the temple. And I want to read it for you now. This is from Mark's gospel. Jesus went in, he chucked all the people out and all the stuff out. He turned over the tables. He goes out again. He comes in, he spends time teaching in the temple. And we hear again and again how those in power are trying to plot to kill him. And he comes to the end of his teaching time in the temple. And I'll just read this through. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offering was being put and watched the crowd putting in their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came, put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she put in out of her poverty. She put in everything. She put in all she has to live on." As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what a magnificent building." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Sounds like Jesus has got angry again. He's been there in the temple teaching and he's looking around. This is the heart of the wealth and the privilege of the nation. This is like a huge treasury of wealth. And the leadership in the temple is totally corrupt. They're complicit with the Roman occupation. They're complicit in the oppression of their own people. They rip people off in the trading of animals for sacrifices. All these people come in from the provinces, from Galilee, to make their pilgrimages, to give their offerings from the temple. And Jesus sees them being ripped off. There are the scribes. And it says they devour the houses of widows. You know, the scribes were like notary publics. They had to write all the documentation, land titles, because the people were illiterate. What it means is here were these people in the temple who were using their status as scribes just to rip off vulnerable widows. And then it so happens that Jesus at that moment sees this poor widow come and she has two coins. It says that's all she has to live on. If she gives those two coins away, she has absolutely nothing left. So she comes to the temple. And out of her faithfulness, out of her belief in this temple system, she doesn't give one. You know, it says she got two. She could have given half. She gives it all. It's clear she's given all that she had to live on. She has nothing left because she believes implicitly in this temple system. And Jesus says, well, hey, look at all these other people. They just come and they give from their abundance, the wealthy. But this woman has given everything she has to live on. It's like the temple system, this corrupt system, has just devoured her, gobbled her up, taken everything she has to live on. And what's Jesus do? He's out there and his disciples are saying, this is a magnificent building. Aren't these beautiful buildings? Look how grand the temple is. You know, just before Jesus had born, Herod had just finished building the temple. He'd totally renovated it. They say when the building on the temple stopped, there was massive hunger through Jerusalem because all the people working on it didn't have jobs anymore. They didn't have any work. There was massive hunger when working on the temple because so many people were employed on it to build it, to create this magnificent structure. And here Jesus is saying, look, this system, this corrupt system, it's just exploiting people. And in his anger, he says, you see that structure there? Not one of those stones will be left on another. And we hear when we get to Jesus' death and crucifixion, that will be one of the charges. He says he was going to pull down the temple and build another one in 3 days. What's the other charge that they make against Jesus when they're crucifying him? Sorry? He claims to be God by forgiving sins. Remember what we were saying about sins before? He's setting these people free from this system that makes them outsiders. What else were they saying when he was crucified? He's the King of the Jews. They wrote it up in Latin, in Aramaic and in Greek, and they nailed it to the top of the cross. He's an insurrectionist. That's what they're claiming, that he's pretending to be a king. This certainly sounds like the charges you would bring against a rebel. It certainly sounds, not just in the passages we looked at, but in so many other places, that Jesus has come to turn the world upside down. Those who are last and least, where are they going to be in the kingdom of God? The first. Where are the poor? Where are the masses of poor people in Jesus' time? Where are they going to be in the kingdom of God? They're going to be first. What about that long tube of all the privileged and wealthies and all the people hanging on to their coattails? It's a bit scary. Remember the rich young ruler who came to see Jesus? He wanted to know how he can get eternal life. And Jesus said to him, it's pretty simple. You just follow all the commandments. He says, I've done that. Says, well, just give away all your wealth and come follow me. It's pretty simple, really. And the guy went away sad. Wasn't long after that that Jesus is walking along. And there's this guy at the edge of the road who's screaming out at him, David, son of David. It's this guy called blind Bartimaeus. Remember him? Jesus, son of David. And people said, shut up, stupid beggar. They're probably kicking dust in his face. Jesus says, hey, bring him here. He brings him here. Jesus asks him what he wants. He wants to see. Jesus heals him, restores his sight, and tells him to rack off. Go away, says Jesus. And at the end of that story, which comes after the one, not far after the one about the rich guy, it says that Bartimaeus followed him on the way. Who's going to be in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be around Jesus in this upside down world that Jesus is turning on its head? The poor, the outcast. Jesus was a rebel. And what happened to his revolution? Did it die on a cross? Well, it would have if he was our normal kind of rebel, but remember what we said at the beginning. All these pictures, whether we look at Jesus as a prophet or as a king or as a priest or as a rebel, all of them fall apart because he's really none of them in the end, because God is using him for the total liberation of humanity and creation. God says, this is not the end. Jesus is not going to die as a futile rebel on a cross. But he's going to be raised from death to life, and with it, God's going to show his power over all the forces of death and evil in the world. So there's another picture of Jesus. Jesus the rebel. Add it to the prophet, the priest, the king, and all the other pictures we could draw of Jesus, and maybe we start to fill out and get a glimpse of who this unique, amazing, and creation-changing person actually was. We had a reading this morning from John's Gospel. And you remember that guy, Thomas? He comes up and he says, I won't believe unless I see Jesus' hands and feet and the wounds in his body. And then suddenly Jesus is there. He says, put your hand in my side, put your hand in the holes in my hand. We don't know if Thomas ever did, but what he yells out next is, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. In confronted with Jesus in his totality, all we can do is confess Jesus to be our Lord, our Saviour, and to be truly God. May God bless us and enrich our understanding of who our Lord Jesus Christ truly is.